Last week, we looked at Romans chapter 15, verse 4, which declares that the Scriptures were written for our instruction in order that we might have hope. We emphasize that the God we serve is the God of hope, and He has granted us hope through faith in Jesus Christ. And last week, we began a series of sermons on eschatology, which is the study of last things, or better, the study of the biblical hope for the direction of history, the progress of the gospel in human history, and Christ's return in glory. Right? What expectation should we have for the future of Christ's work in the world? And what I emphasized last week is that biblical eschatology, our understanding of the future, is fundamentally not a matter of calendar, but of Christology. Right? Sound eschatology depends upon a sound knowledge of who Jesus is, what He came to accomplish, and what He is accomplishing now. And so last week we focused on Jesus' resurrection. We insisted that the message of the New Testament is that in His resurrection from the dead, Jesus was crowned God's King to rule over the nations in the name of God, to the glory of God, and for the blessing of His people. We are not waiting for Jesus to be crowned King at some future day. Absolutely not. Okay. Jesus has already been crowned King. He is, present tense, the ruler of the kings of the earth. Revelation chapter 1, verse 5. And so last week we focused again on Jesus' resurrection. This week we focus on Jesus' ascension. Why? Because eschatology depends on Christology. In order to understand what the future holds, we must understand the significance of Jesus' person and work. So what is the significance of Jesus' ascension into heaven? Right? Answering that question will equip us to understand more clearly the purpose of Christ's work in the world through His church and the biblical hope for the future of the gospel. So let us begin by explaining the fact of the ascension. Right? Many get confused and think that when we speak about the ascension, it's just another way of speaking of the resurrection of Christ. But that is not the case. Right? These are two distinct events. The resurrection occurred on the third day following Jesus' crucifixion, when He came back to life from the dead and He appeared to Mary Magdalene and to His apostles. The ascension occurred some 40 days after the resurrection when Jesus ascended. He rose up bodily and went into heaven. Luke describes the ascension most thoroughly, both in his gospel, but particularly at the opening of the book of Acts. I've given you the opening verses of Acts in your handout. In Acts chapter 1, Luke writes, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. So He's crucified, He rises from the dead, and then He appears to the disciples over a period of 40 days, establishing that He is alive, instructing them, teaching them. Notice He goes on to say, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. He instructs them about the meaning of the kingdom and the meaning of His reign as the Son of God. And being assembled together, verse 4, with them He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father. This is the gift of the Spirit, which was to be poured out 10 days later at Pentecost. Okay. To wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, you have heard from Me. Then later in chapter 1, it says, now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, while the disciples watched, Jesus was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, angels, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Right? Jesus will remain in heaven until he returns in glory to judge the living and the dead. The ascension, in other words, marks the beginning of what is called the Messianic Age, the time between Jesus' ascension into heaven and his return in glory at the end of time to judge the living and the dead. This is the Messianic Age, the age when the Messiah rules among the sons of men. So, when Jesus entered into heaven, what did he do? Well, the only other gospel that records the ascension is Mark's gospel, and this is what Mark writes in Mark chapter 16, verse 19. He says, So then, after the Lord had spoken to the disciples, he was received up into heaven, there's the ascension, and he sat down at the right hand of God. Right after his ascension, Jesus sat down at God's right hand. What does that mean? It means that Jesus sat down on his throne. He entered into his rule as king. The ascension, in other words, marks the beginning of the Messianic Age, the inauguration of the kingdom of God, of God's rule over the earth through the person of his Messiah. In the beginning of Mark's gospel, right, Jesus preached, Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. It's on the cusp of arriving. The kingdom of God is on the cusp of arriving. And now at the end of the gospel, once Jesus' ministry is completed, after Jesus has died and risen again and now ascended to the Father, he sits down at the right hand of God. The kingdom which Jesus preached has come. This phrase that Mark utilizes in Mark chapter 16, that Jesus sat down at the right hand of God, I hope that you recognize that phrase from Psalm 110, the psalm that we read this morning. Last week, you recall that we meditated on Psalm 2, which is the coronation psalm, the psalm of Jesus' resurrection that celebrates Jesus' resurrection from the dead and his coronation as king. Psalm 110 is the enthronement psalm. It is the psalm that celebrates Jesus' enthronement as king, that Jesus actually sat down on his throne and began to rule and to reign. This psalm is the most quoted psalm in the New Testament. Jesus himself quotes this psalm and uses it to confound the Pharisees and to reveal his identity, both as David's son, the Messiah, the son of David, and also as David's Lord. He is the Son of God, in other words, not only by calling as the King, but also by nature as the eternal Son of God clothed in human flesh. In Psalm 110, Jesus quotes to the Pharisees, he says, if David is simply, or if the Messiah is simply David's son, then why does David call him Lord? As he says in Psalm 110, Yahweh, the Lord, Almighty God, said to my Lord, my Adonai, the one whom I worship and adore, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus is challenging their shallow understanding of his person. This psalm that we're going to look at here for just a moment is divisible into two parts. In verses 1 through 4, David speaks to Adonai. He speaks to his coming son, whom he calls his Lord. This is the Messiah. Okay. Then in verses 5 through 7, David speaks to Yahweh, to God the Father. So in verses 1 through 4, David first speaks to Adonai, whom, again, Jesus clearly identifies as himself. And he introduces Adonai as God's king and God's priest. Notice first verse 1, the Lord, you'll notice the first Lord is in small caps, probably in your English Bibles. That's because this is God's covenant name. This is Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Adonai, which is another name used for God, used also for other figures at times. But here, Yahweh is speaking to Adonai. Yahweh is speaking to the Messiah and identifying him as his king. Notice, Yahweh said to my Adonai, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Yahweh says to Adonai, rule as my king until I have subdued all your enemies under your feet. Sit here at my right hand and rule as king. But not only would Adonai be God's king, he would also be God's priest. Notice verse 4, so we've got a sandwich here. In verse 1, Adonai is identified as king, and then in verse 4, he is identified as priest. The Lord is sworn. Notice the Lord here is Yahweh. Okay, Yahweh has sworn and will not relent. You, speaking to Adonai, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So Yahweh speaks to Adonai and says, serve as priest to me just like Melchizedek did, receiving the tribute of my people, interceding for my people, atoning for the sins of my people. So what is Yahweh sworn to Adonai, sworn to David's son and David's Lord? Yahweh swore to him that he would be both king and priest. Now, providentially, we recited the Westminster Catechism this morning that highlights how does Jesus execute the office of a priest and how does Jesus execute the office of a king. So notice, inspired by these two offices, which were distinct in the Old Covenant, right? They're distinct offices, would be united in this one person, would be united in Adonai. And so inspired by these promises, David then assures Adonai, remember he's speaking to Adonai, he assures Adonai, he assures his son and his Lord that Yahweh will solidify his power and cause his people to rejoice in his rule. Notice verse 2, the Lord, again this is Yahweh, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength, speaking to Adonai, right? The your there is Adonai. Yahweh shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. In other words, he will cause your rule to extend out of Zion, out of the city of God, out over all of your enemies. And so David urges him then, rule in the midst of your enemies, right? Because God is going to be faithful, do it. Don't hold back, my son. Fulfill your calling. Believe God's promise to subdue your enemies under your feet. Right? David is speaking to Adonai, and he says to him, rule in the midst of your enemies. Do it. Fulfill your task. Then notice verse 3, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Right? Your people will flock to your banner. They will rejoice to serve you. They will not come unwilling, but willing. They will rejoice to be faithful to you and to fight alongside of you. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. He says, your young followers will be arrayed with holy garments, with priestly garments, following after you and serving you. They will delight to labor and to fight on your behalf. So notice that in short here in verses 1 through 4, David is speaking to Adonai, speaking to his son, who is also his Lord. And he's promising Adonai, you are going to rule over your enemies and you're going to rejoice the hearts of your people. God will fulfill the promises that he's made to you. Following then these first four verses where David speaks to Adonai, David then speaks to Yahweh. Notice verse 5, the Lord, here is Adonai, is at your right hand. Well, whose right hand was he at in verse 1? He was at Yahweh's right hand. So notice that now in verse 5, David is speaking to Yahweh. Adonai is at your right hand. David is given a vision of the Messianic age. He's given a vision of the Messiah seated upon his throne. And what does he see? He sees the Messiah going forth to war and subduing his enemies. Right? God promised, verse 1, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. And now David sees the fulfillment of that promise in verses 5 through 7. The Lord is at your right hand. Right? He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. Notice that David is describing the work of Adonai. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations, sifting out the righteous from the unrighteous nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute, or literally break in pieces, the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. David sees the Messiah conquering his enemies, sifting among the nations, eliminating those who oppose his righteous rule. Right? The promise that he shall break in pieces the heads of many countries recalls the promise in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the seed of the serpent. David sees the Messiah ruling from God's right hand and causing all of his enemies to submit to him. The Messiah, ultimately, David says, shall be sustained by God himself, even as Samson was before him. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside, so that he may be able to pursue his victory to the very end, to lift up his head in victory. He will not grow discouraged, nor will he grow weary until he has accomplished the task which God has set before him. All right. So this is Psalm 110. So here's the question. How is that psalm fulfilled? What does this psalm teach us about Christ? Here is the message of the New Testament. This psalm is being fulfilled right now as Jesus rules and reigns from the right hand of God and is gradually, by the preaching of his word, subduing the nations to his rule. Jesus is God's king and priest now. He is now seated at God's right hand, gathering his people and scattering his enemies. We aren't waiting for Jesus to be enthroned as God's king priest. He has already been enthroned. And praise be to God for it. What the New Testament insists, in other words, is that the kingdom of God has come. Right? The Messiah has begun his rule. Jesus is the king and priest whom David saw in Psalm 110. He is both the Lion of the tribe of Judah and the priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So, in Acts chapter 5, right when the apostles were arrested by the Sanhedrin and they were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, right, to stop trying to bring that man's blood on their heads, the apostles respond and they say, look, we must obey God rather than men. And then they say this, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging him on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand. Him God has, notice the past tense, him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to be king and priest. This is what the apostles tell the Sanhedrin. God has exalted Jesus to his right hand to be prince and savior, king and priest, to give repentance to Israel and the forgiveness of sins. Peter says the same thing on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 through 36. I may have put this in your handout, I don't remember. But listen carefully to what Peter has to say on the day of Pentecost. He says, "Men and brethren," right, it's this part of his sermon on the day of Pentecost, "men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne." Right? God promised David, "I'm going to raise up your seed who will sit on your throne and who will rule over the nations." Right? Knowing that, verse 31, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning this future millennial kingdom when Jesus will return again and rule over the nations. That's not what Peter proclaimed. He, foreseeing this, that God would seat his king on his throne, seat the son of David on his throne, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. And therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God in his ascension, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus ascended into heaven. He sat down on his throne. God gave him the Spirit to give to his people. And therefore, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but David himself says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Do you recognize that passage? David quotes Psalm 110 and says the pouring out of the Spirit is proof that God is fulfilling this very promise. He has seated Jesus at his right hand. Therefore, verse 36, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." He is the ruler. He is the anointed king. He is ruling over the sons of men at God's right hand right now. God has made him to be Lord and Christ. Jesus is Lord, right? This is our confession. So Peter insists that the outpouring of the Spirit at Pentecost is proof that Jesus has been enthroned as king. He's taken his seat on David's throne just as God promised David. Again, the connection between Jesus' resurrection and his ascension. Remember that in the ancient world, when a new king was crowned, you didn't have TVs back then, or you didn't have broadcasting. So when a king was crowned, he'd be crowned in the capital city. And then what would he do for a period of time? He would tour his kingdom. He'd go around. He'd present himself as the newly enthroned king. Look, there really is a king. But eventually, the party would come to an end. Eventually, he would stop wandering around and showing himself, and he would have to go back to his capital city to do what? To do his job. To start ruling. That's the ascension. From the resurrection to the ascension, Jesus is showing himself alive. He's showing to the disciples, look, there really I really am God's anointed king. I really am God's ruler over all the kings of the earth. And at the ascension, he ascended to God's right hand. He sat down on his throne and he began to rule. The rule of God, the kingdom of God, has come. So if you're thinking about his baptism, his resurrection, and his ascension, think of them this way. In his baptism, Jesus is anointed king, even as David was by the prophet Samuel, right? The prophet Samuel put oil on David, but he did that long before David was crowned. So in his baptism, God declares to Jesus, "You are my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." And at his resurrection, God crowns him as king, and he says to Jesus, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. You have been crowned as my anointed king." And then his ascension, he is enthroned as king. God says to him, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." The kingdom of God has come. Now, many object, or many of our fellow believing Christians surprisingly object. If Jesus is ruling right now, where's the proof? If the kingdom of God, if the rule of God has dawned, then why is there still sin in the world? The nations are still warring with one another. Unbelief is still rampant. The church is filled with corruption and compromise. If Jesus were reigning, many Christians declare, then certainly these things would not be happening, would they? And so we must be waiting for him to reign in some future millennial kingdom, right? Wrong. That's right. It misses the whole point. The early Christians knew that the world was messed up. They knew that the world was messed up, but they announced, like messengers going off on behalf of a global company, that a new CEO had taken charge. Things have changed, and things are going to change. To those who realized the failure of the company under the old CEO, they said, "Things have changed around here. Isn't that great? Let us serve the new ruler faithfully." But to those who liked the previous corruption, they said, "Get in line or you are going to be fired. There is a new man in charge." See, the idea that Jesus cannot be reigning now because there's still widespread sin in the world is based on a faulty understanding of the nature of God's kingdom. It's built on a faulty view of the nature of God's kingdom. This view assumes that God's kingdom is cataclysmic in nature. Right? It assumes that the kingdom of God is cataclysmic in nature. What do I mean by that? Well, many in Jesus' day, and in our own, thought that when God's kingdom arrived, it would arrive in one fell swoop, right? The Messiah would appear, the enemies of God would be routed, and a paradise on earth would be established at once, right? Jesus repeatedly addresses this understanding of the nature of the kingdom. And guess what? He rejects it again and again and again and again. Consider, for example, his kingdom parables in Mark chapter 4 that we read this morning. In Mark chapter 4, Jesus said, right, notice his first parable. Well, in the center of it, notice verse 30, he says, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God? Or with what parable shall we picture it?" He's saying, if we wanted to understand the nature of God's kingdom, the nature of God's rule, the nature of his work through his Messiah, then how should we understand it? Does the Messiah come, subdue his enemies by brute force? Jesus says, no, that's a shallow reading of the Old Testament. You've missed it. He said, the kingdom of God is if a man should scatter seed on the ground. Right, he plants seed. And then should sleep by night, and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, and after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. The kingdom of God, he says, is like a crop. You plant it, then it grows. Takes quite a while to grow. Finally, the harvest comes, and then comes the end. Or the kingdom is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth. But when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all herbs and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade. Jesus makes a similar point elsewhere in Matthew 13 with the parable of the leaven. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and she hid in 3 measures of meal until it was all leavened. Note that each of these parables pictures the kingdom in terms of gradual growth, not cataclysmic overthrow. The kingdom of God is like a crop, which gradually grows over time until the harvest. It's like a mustard seed, which starts small and grows large over time. It's like leaven, which gradually leavens the whole loaf. But the kingdom of God is not like magic, where voila, everything happens in a moment. That's not the nature of the kingdom of God. The kingdom grows organically, bit by bit, right? This is the nature of God's work in our individual lives, is it not? When God saved you, did you suddenly become perfect? If you think you did, ask your spouse or your sibling, right? Right? No, right? But the work of the kingdom started in you, didn't it? But then throughout the course of your life, what happens? God's Spirit continues to work in you. He continues to sanctify you by His Word and by His Spirit until eventually, one day, glory be to God, we will be glorified. God's work in us will be perfected. That work in you is the same as Christ's work in the world. That's the nature of the kingdom. Right? What are the stages in the life of a crop? There are 3 basic stages, right? There are 3 basic stages in the life of a crop. First, you plant the crop. Second, you grow the crop, or the crop kind of grows on its own, okay, as Jesus says. And then finally, you harvest the crop. Right? That threefold pattern explains the basic nature of God's kingdom. The kingdom of God was planted. It was inaugurated with the coming of Christ. Jesus sat down at the right hand of God and he began to rule. The kingdom of God has come. The kingdom grows and continues during this time of Christ's reign from God's right hand when he is subduing his enemies under him. Right? The kingdom of God is coming. That's why we continue to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in heaven. Right? That's what we pray? That's not what we pray. We pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying that Christ would continue to more fully manifest the reality of his rule in human history. Finally, the kingdom is harvested or consummated when Christ returns in glory on the last day to judge the living and the dead, and all things are resurrected and made new. The kingdom of God will come. So notice we have inauguration, continuation, and consummation. These are the three phases of a crop, the three phases of the kingdom of God. This is what it means that the kingdom of God has come, is coming, and will come. The kingdom of God grows organically and gradually, not cataclysmically. And this gradualism is reflected right in Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Messiah would sit at God's right hand for a period of time. He would take his seat and then gradually subdue his enemies. And thus far, he's been seated upon his throne for about 2,000 years. And during these 2,000 years, he has been extending the borders of his kingdom, and he will continue to do this until he returns again in glory at the last day, many thousands of years hence, most likely. There is much work left to do. This is why he poured out his Spirit on the church. It's why he's given us the Great Commission. He has sent us forth into the nations to subdue the nations under him, to call the nations to their rightful obedience to their lawful king, and to stop rebelling, to stop acting like little pirate kingdoms in the world. So how does that happen? How does Christ subdue the nations under him? And let us just note that he is doing that. That is his task. That is his calling. That is his will. Right? What does Psalm 110 declare? He, Adonai, the Messiah, Jesus, shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. And that militaristic language, by the way, is not limited to the Old Testament. Consider John's vision of King Jesus in the book of Revelation, a vision that borrows imagery from Psalm 110 and that pertains to the current time period, not to some future millennial kingdom. John writes in Revelation chapter 19, beginning at verse 11, he says, "Now I saw heaven opened." Right? He's given a vision, much like David was. I see him. He's at your right hand. He's ruling. John sees heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. Right? He does it in righteousness, not in ungodliness. His eyes were like a flame of fire that purify all before them, and on his head were many crowns because he is the King of Kings. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He's not controlled by anyone. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood because he's not only the king, he's the priest. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Right? Your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. They shall flock to your banner. Now out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword that with it he should strike the nations. How does he rule the nations of the earth? How does he subdue the nations of the earth? How does he break in pieces the heads of many countries? With the sword that comes out of his mouth, with his all-powerful word. Now he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, sifting among the nations. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There is a war raging between the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. The church is called into that war. We are the people of the kingdom of light. We are called to be at war with the forces of darkness. And this is why the church on earth is called the church militant. The church militant. So how do we conquer? We conquer in the same way as our Lord. We don't do it by drawing our sword and lopping off the ear of the high priest's servant. That's what Peter tried. The weapons of our warfare are not fleshly, but they are divinely powerful. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4. We conquer the world through the preaching of the word, through administering the sacraments, through praying, and in the words of the hymn, "Lead on, O King Eternal," through practicing deeds of love and mercy. N.T. Wright, in his great book, Surprised by Hope, explains how this works. He writes, "Our fathers discovered through their own various callings how Jesus' new way of running things was to be worked out. It wasn't a matter, as some people anxiously suppose to this day, of Christians simply taking over and giving orders in a kind of theocracy where the church could simply tell everyone what to do. But neither is it a matter of the church backing off, letting the world go in its own sweet way and worshiping Jesus in a kind of private sphere. The kingdom will come as the church, energized by the Spirit, goes out into the world, vulnerable, suffering, praising, praying, misunderstood, misjudged, vindicated, celebrating, always, as Paul puts it in one of his letters, bearing in the body the dying of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus also may be displayed." Jesus subdues his enemies in one of two ways. He either converts us, transforming us from his enemies into his friends by the preaching of his word, or he judges us, rooting us out of the land of the living and excluding us from the hope of eternal life if we persist in our rebellion. He is the King. So what have we seen? We've seen that at his baptism, Jesus was anointed king. At his resurrection, he was crowned king. And at his ascension, he was enthroned king. He entered upon his rule. Jesus is currently ruling and reigning at the right hand of the Father. The kingdom which he established through his life, death, resurrection, and ascension, he is now ruling and expanding. By his word and spirit, he's summoning all nations to turn from their sin and to be reconciled to God Almighty. He will continue to rule and reign until all his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. And the last enemy that will be destroyed is death, when Christ returns again in glory at the resurrection of all things. So, need you be afraid? No. Jesus reigns. Need you be afraid of the coronavirus hiding in your home lest you get infected and die? No. Jesus reigns. Need you be afraid of the opposition of the ungodly to the work of Christ in the world? No. Jesus reigns. Need you be afraid of the radical agenda of the left and their attempt to transform America into another socialist paradise? No. Jesus reigns. Right? It's those who are in rebellion against their lawful king who need to be afraid, not you. If you are in Christ, there is no cause to fear. So let us speak boldly of Christ. Let us remind others of their need to turn from their sin and to worship and serve the Lord of glory. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. As we come here to this table, the Lord assures us in the bread and wine that he has installed Jesus as his king and has received his priestly sacrifice. All those who come to God in Jesus' name shall be received by him, shall be blessed, shall be welcomed by him, for he is a good and gracious king, supplying our want from his own abundance. And so let us give thanks. Our God and our Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy toward us. We thank you that you have exalted Jesus to your right hand, there to rule and to reign until all his enemies are subdued beneath his feet. And so because Jesus reigns, we can have confidence coming before you, knowing that you shall hear us when we pray. And so we pray as our Lord Jesus taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.